a gospel nativity story before Christmas, or at least before the 25th of December. We'll see if we get there, get as close as we can. There's a lot of bumps and turns we'll be having with Thanksgiving and other things that we do. Last week we started in Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4, and this is a unique sort of piece to the gospel literature, because Luke does something no one else does. He gives a preface as to how and why he wrote this gospel. Because we'll be dealing with pieces of it on down the road, I won't read it here. We'll be looking at it in more detail. But it's just, I don't know, to me, tremendous that God, at least for one of the gospels, not all of them, but for one of them, made sure that we knew how the gospels came together, because God knew that one of the great attacks of the enemy down through the centuries would be to say that, well, the gospels are the game of telephone and various other kinds of things. So we have before us a declaration of the source material for the gospels, and so that's what we're going to be in. If it seems in some places sort of technical, it's because, well, that's what Luke did. He put us here. I didn't. He did. And so we have to honestly check out what Luke has to say as to how he and thereby the other gospel writers brought the source material of the gospels in that day together for the purpose that we can have confidence and trust in their accuracy about the things that have been accomplished in Jesus Christ. So that's what we looked at. Now, sort of bypass this for now. Last week we wanted to look at the author Luke, see who Luke was. If you were reading a book that basically told you whether you were going to end up in eternal life or eternal death, you might want to find out who the writer is, a little bit about something about who wrote this book. How did this book come into being? And so as we consider Luke, first thing we sort of recognize that in the book of Acts, also written by Luke, Luke and Acts, written by the same writer, very obvious. In the book of Acts, there's places where you start to see a sexual talk about they, them, and all of a sudden it'll say we. And that we is the writer, that is Luke. Luke was involved in these missionary journeys of Paul from the second missionary journey really on. We looked at Acts 16:6. We looked at Acts 20, Acts 21, Paul's third missionary journey. And then when Paul had finally been arrested in Jerusalem, brought to Caesarea, where he spent a few years going through all legal processes, bearing witness the whole time. Then Paul was put on a boat to be taken to, because he appealed to the emperor in Rome, he's going to be taken to Rome, and Luke went with him. He went with him from Caesarea all the way to Rome, and Luke stayed with him. And if we read 2 Timothy, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Luke was with Paul to the bitter end, literally to the bitter end. So there it was. Luke is clearly a believer as we read the material about him, his own writing and what other people have to say about him. He was probably born in Antioch, a native of Antioch, and who knows, he may have become a believer through the revival that occurred in the church there, Acts chapter 11, you can read about it. But Luke is for sure a believer. He's also a very capable person. Luke is a physician, which requires intelligence, skill, learning, observance, carefulness, sober-mindedness. And his Greek is literary. It's very refined Greek, and it demonstrates that as you read Luke in Acts, the material demonstrates that he's also a first-rate historian by first-century standards. He was among the best of historians, and that's agreed upon by all scholars of all stripes. He's a brother in the Lord, and in the we-us passages from Acts, you see that Luke is just engaged in the gospel, as hard as theirs, hard as with them. And there's greetings from Luke in some of Paul's letters, his letter to the Colossians, his letter to Philemon. There's Luke saying, give my greetings to those brothers there. So he's a good brother in the Lord, a good Christian brother, and he's the beloved physician, he's called. He's beloved by all around him. He was a faithful man. Again, he endured to the end with Paul. He endured all the hardships of Paul. Maybe he didn't get 39 stripes on his back, but he endured all the hardships of that day, of going through woods where there's not a lot of roads, and you have a lot of thieves, you have a lot of just hardships of climate and all just the travel in the first century BC. He went through all of those things, and he went through the many challenges of Jews opposing the gospel that they would preach. Again, he faithfully supported Paul to the end when it was dangerous. So Luca was a sturdy fellow. He was one you could count on. He was absolutely faithful. And Luke was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to all the events for the last half of Acts. He went through two missionary journeys. He went through the chaos in Jerusalem. He went through Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea and Rome. And in all of this, he had a ringside seat. So he was writing about, at least in Acts, the last half, he was writing about things he himself witnessed. And then Luke had opportunity. When he's going around the empire with the Apostle Paul was a significant person. And so I'm pretty sure he was hobnobbing with and bumping into all kinds of significant people in the Church of Jesus Christ in that day. He, you know, was bumping into perhaps Cleopas. That's where he met him in Jerusalem. Mary, the mother of Jesus, met her. He has two chapters from her. So these are people, lots of other people, Rufus, other people he was probably bumping into and getting their stories, writing them down as he would as a good historian. So this is Luke, believer, capable, a brother, faithful, eyewitness, and had ample opportunity. Luke the physician is a first-rate historian and is most definitely the highly qualified author of Luke and Acts. You can trust the author of the Gospel of Luke. So before we go on, let's just pray and ask the Lord to be with us and to make the material that we're going to be looking at to be real to us, to be significant to us, and to encourage us. That's what this message is for today, to just be encouraged that we can trust this gospel in a day when everybody is trying to attack the gospels by every means they can possibly invent. So Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace, and this is the gospel of your Son that we're addressing. There's four of them. There's only been four, never will be any more, weren't any less. Every one of them bear eyewitness testimony to your Son. You brought him into human history. That Lord, he lived among human beings. He worked as just a normal person for 30 years. And then at the River Jordan, he stepped into his ministry as Messiah. And then he was baptized by your Holy Spirit, filled with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Messiah. And in the power of the Spirit, he went through and proclaimed your kingdom and demonstrated the power of that kingdom in healings and in dealing with demons and powers of darkness. And Lord, he proclaimed good news everywhere he went. And Lord, he was well-pleasing to you in all things. And so Lord, as we approach this gospel in the face of Satan trying to convince in our minds, he'll come to us and try to steal the seed out of our minds and make us think that these gospels are in some way not legitimate. There'll be all this scholarship and supposed opinions, scholarly and important opinions, supposedly, that will try to tell us that this gospel of Luke is not worth reading. Lord, just pray that today you would encourage us, give us just real understanding in these things and a real joy in it. Lord, it won't just be a bunch of technical stuff in some places, but it'll be a real joy. And only you can do this. Lord, only you can make up for my lack. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to understand Luke and appreciate Luke, and to appreciate really any of the Gospels, because remember, Jesus came into history. So a timeline is part of the Gospel of Christ. You should always have this timeline in your mind. Jesus was born in about 5 BC. He died on a cross. He was buried, he was raised, he ascended to heaven, and he was exalted to the right hand of God about 33 AD. So that's the basic time marker that we have. Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation is at the center of all human history. And so that's the first marker we'll put on our timeline. But our timeline, because we're dealing with gospel stuff, we're going to start from around 30 AD to around 70 AD, because that's when all these gospels were written, which is our subject today. On the other side of the timeline from Jesus' resurrection exaltation is the destruction of Jerusalem. I remember when we first sort of introduced this some years ago, I was surprised that a number of people in our midst hadn't really heard of the destruction of Jerusalem, didn't understand its significance. But this destruction of Jerusalem was prophesied in Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Some almost 600 years before it occurred. I mean, you got to be pretty good to to prophesy and be correct about Roman empires and destructions of cities on a particular date. So that happened. That, again, proof that the Bible was written by God. Matthew 23 and 24, Jesus talks about it, and Luke and various places that the gospel we're reading, he talks about it. So there's this destruction of Jerusalem. We know when it happened, 70 AD. That's a historical marker. That's just like one of those things in history that are just, they're just a fact. And so there's the other side of things. Now, before this destruction of Jerusalem was during the time of the Emperor Nero, and he was persecuting the Christians. Some of you heard stories about it, and you can look it up if you want to. But we know that about this time, Peter and Paul were martyred. And we don't have to look into historical annals to know this. All we have to do is read 2 Timothy, where Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. All we have to do is read 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, I'm about to put away my tabernacle here. And then we can go back to John 21, where Jesus told Peter, it's going to happen. You're going to get martyred. And so we take biblical material. We don't need historical, external historical material to address this. Some of the historical material helps, but it's not our confidence. Our confidence is God's word interprets God's word. And so we have this martyrdom of Peter and Paul. And if we put that in a historical setting, I mean, you could go through Acts and pretty much judge things, but if we want to just stick that in a historical setting, we know that that probably happened around 64 AD. And so why are we concerned about that? Paul was beheaded around 64 AD. Peter, after that, was crucified upside down, so the tradition goes. Well, if Luke is with Paul at the end of the book of Acts, and Paul's still pretty happy-go-lucky at that point, he's still preaching the gospel, he's having people coming in and out of his house, not a lot of challenge there. We know that the book of Acts ended before we start reading Paul's final letter saying things are not going well with me. So things are going well at the end of the book of Acts, but not going well after that. So we know that the book of Acts was written before Paul was beheaded. It was completed. We don't know how long, you know, that Luke had spent composing Luke and Acts, but we do know that Acts was published before around 64 AD. Well, so if Acts was published before 64 AD, then Luke was probably composed before that and published a few years earlier. So we'll just take a stab at roughly around 60, 62 AD. Now, that's important. It's important because there's a lot of people that say, oh, no, no, Luke was written in 70 and 80 AD. They have no evidence for that, by the way. They're scholars, so they put enough titles behind their name that you go, well, what do I know? They must be accurate. But when they say this, oh, Luke was, you know, written around 70, 80 AD, they have reasons for it, by the way. It's important to them to deny the gospel of Christ to do this. They have no evidence. They have zero evidence. There's nothing. Luke didn't have a copyright on his scroll. The only reason they say it is because Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, which is on our timeline, and he prophesied it before it happened. But folks who just, you know, don't like the Bible being from God, they say, no, 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 no. Prophecy's not a real thing. And therefore, Luke had to be written after the destruction of Jerusalem. That's why they place it there. That is the only reason. Now, they'll blah, blah, blah and tell a lot of stuff that you can't even, you know, follow unless you're in that world. But none of it is convincing because none of it is factual. It's all conjecture. There's not a bit of evidence they have. The evidence that we have from the Bible itself and from valid, legitimate, verifiable history is that Luke was written sometime between 60 and 62 AD. That's what the evidence tells us, not the speculations of supposed scholars. So that's when Luke was written. So there we have our little timeline. I said all of that to get this little Luke hanging there like a little balloon in the midst of this green pond, if you will, 62 AD. Now Luke in his preface, and we're delving a little more deeply than we did last week, he starts out by saying, insomuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been accomplished among us. This is how Luke starts. This is, comes right out of the gate. You know, Matthew comes out of the gate with a genealogy. Mark, bless his heart, comes out with one line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And John, the Gospel of John, starts out saying, hey, we already got three gospels telling us that Jesus was born, that he was Messiah, and that he was Son of God. I'm gonna dwell on that Son of God thing and start telling you about eternity past, when the Word was with God and was God. Who is the full identity of this person who is coming into human history? But many, Luke starts out and he's like, you know, I want you to understand how this gospel came into being, how, why you can trust it. Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been accomplished. He feels it's important. Luke wants us to know it because he feels it's important. And how right he was, again, to detail this. And here's just one of the examples. Now, we keep saying everybody knows the game of telephone, but I'm not sure the younger generation has played the game of telephone. All right? So in case you haven't ever played the game of telephone, or you're not familiar with it, I'm going to give you a crash course on the rules of the game of telephone. All right? Now, this game of telephone metaphor is what is primarily used to undermine and discredit the gospel material of all four gospels. So this is kind of important. Now, the scholarly way in which this is implemented is, you know, pretty technical and everything, but I'm giving you basically an accurate picture of what they do on a very simplistic presentation. But this is how it goes down. The game of telephone is played generally like this. Someone whispers a little storyline, a little paragraph, or a sentence. And we're going to start with, well, a dark red fox zoomed in and ran into a dog that was sleeping. Okay? Now, what you're supposed to do in the game of telephone is that you're supposed to then turn to the next person and as fast as you can whisper what you thought you heard from the person in front of you. So, you turn and you whisper as fast as you can to the next person, a really fast dark fox ran into a dog that didn't move, right? And so you tell that person, it's like, I want to win the game, so I got to do this real fast. What did I think I heard? Oh, a quick dark fox jumps on a slow-moving dog. And then the last person gets it, and they go, ah, I've just been told that the quick brown fox jumps over the lazy dog. Now, if you're in IT, you will appreciate this, why I use this phrase. Because this has all the letters of the alphabet, and when you're testing things, the quick brown fox jumps over the lazy dog is what you send to the printer. Make sure everything prints the way you want. So I just didn't make this up. So we start with a dark red fox zoomed in and ran into a dog that was sleeping. And we end with a quick brown fox jumps over the lazy dog, something actually useful. And so the moral of this story of the game of telephone is, well, you know, as people tell stories from day to day and from person to person, things morph, things grow, things change. And, you know, that timeline that we looked at, how many years was there between Jesus and the writing of the Gospel of Luke, between his death and resurrection? The material that was incorporated in the Gospel of Luke, was it hundreds of years between that? 100? 50? It's close to 25. So they want to tell us that in 25 years, simple little stories about Jesus turned into that he is the eternal Son of God who is the Savior of the world, that happened in 25 years. Are you buying that? I mean, even if this, you know, game of telephone story transmission was true, how far do you think you would get with the story growing and changing in 25 years? Especially then when almost everybody that was there was still alive. Kind of hard to spread a bunch of stories unchallenged when everyone was there and that there were literally hundreds and hundreds of people, closer to thousands, who were there. Remember in Peter's message when he starts out in chapter 2? He says, all these things that have happened here wasn't done in a corner. You yourselves are witnesses. He told his audience, you saw these things happen. pretty hard to do the game of telephone successfully when there's witnesses everywhere that, no, it's the quick brown fox jumps over the lazy dog. That's what went down. All right. Now, in our day, we have this fellow named Bart Ehrman. He is the Darth Vader of the gospel. And, you know, he would laugh hearing that, by the way. He's actually, if you watch one of his videos, which I don't recommend, but if you happen to, he's a pretty jovial, nice fellow, and easy to listen to, just a radical heretic. He's written a book, it's out there, How Jesus Became God. And think about that title. How did Jesus become God? How did the game of telephone operate when Jesus was, as he says in his subtitle, the exaltation of a Jewish preacher from Galilee? So how did Jesus start as just a little simple Jewish preacher in Galilee to become the Son of God? How Jesus, through the game of telephone, became the Son of God? Bart D. Ehrman. Now, someone once told me, no one pays much attention to that. And the next week, I think it was, I was up in my job in Connecticut at the time, and I don't know how it happened, but I got asked to sit with three really high-up people in the company, and two of them started talking about how they were taking a course from Bart Ehrman on the Gospels. So I'm like, I don't know if I'm going to listen to that person telling me nobody talks about it, because I just met two out of nowhere. There's a whole lot more people engrossed in this stuff than you would think. But it permeates everything. If you go and say, you know, was Jesus God, you're going to get all the Bart Ehrman and all of the other folks like him giving their 2 cents, and you might get a hat tip. Well, you know, the Gospels kind of like do this, but the Gospels really aren't trustworthy. That's what they're going to tell you. So in our day, you go out on that internet where most people transact business, transact life. It's flooded with scholarly propaganda that the early church constructed Jesus. If you're close up, you can sort of see he's got a little ladder and construction. People are constructing Jesus in his picture. It's actually, you know, quite a cute picture. It's just, again, heretical. And many uninformed influencers have taken this propaganda and then they just spew it everywhere. They have no idea that what is in this book has been debunked decades ago. Bart Ehrman is just digging up some old stuff so he can sell books, but people don't realize that. Well, here is very simplistic, but it's representative of what Bart Ehrman does. He says, well, Jesus was a nice preacher, and Jesus was a nice guy, and okay, what? Jesus is a nice guy, and like, well, Jesus is a good guy. Well, no, Jesus was a great guy. Oh, no, Jesus is the Son of God. That's basically how they say it happened in 25 years. Okay? Kind of hard to believe. And then they say that Luke was so undiscerning, you know, he was a physician and a first-rate historian, but he couldn't determine that this story, Jesus being the Son of God, was really made up. It's really a campfire story. Luke, you've been fooled, you see. See, none of this makes sense, does it? But that's what they try to pawn off. So this idea that Jesus was a nice guy and turned into Jesus, the Son of God, they have absolutely no evidence that this occurred. It is all scholarly conjecture and what amounts to propaganda. Now, someone's written a book to answer Bart Ehrman. It's called How God Became Jesus, The Right Way We Should See the Gospels. How did the eternal Son of God become a man, become Jesus of Nazareth? And that's what these Gospels are about. Subtitles, The Real Origins of Faith in Jesus Christ in His Divine Nature. So you got to pick one of these books to be your champion, How Jesus Became God or How God Became Jesus. Those are two different opinions and they will not ever meet together. So the composition of Luke, is it the game of telephone? Was this gospel simply the result of the early church gradually constructing and shaping various stories and sayings into the current form we find them in Luke's gospel? When you pick up the gospel of Luke, is it just a bunch of glorified campfire stories, or is it a trustworthy rendering of a real person who lived in real history, who did real miracles, who healed real people, who did a real death that he himself predicted and actually brought to pass, who was buried and died and buried. Hopefully that's the order things go with you. Died and buried, and 3 days later, after it's clear that he was good and dead, he rose from the grave. 40 days later, went to the right hand of God. The right hand of God, the right hand of God that Chris prayed, the one who made the universe, past all that universe, you know, past that cosmic horizon of 92 billion light years across, then there's a cosmic horizon. He went past that. He went through all that's out there and past that cosmic horizon. He went to the right hand of God. He's there, ruling and reigning in power, able to save to the uttermost everyone that comes to God by him. Now, Luke says there's been a lot of written accounts. The terminology, the language, many have undertaken to compile an account. It is clear that this many represents more than just a few. I had one commentator read, well, it's probably two or three. I'm like, many? It's two or three? I don't think so. But these are written accounts. And these written accounts that Luke says was part of his source material, their focus and content engages one theme: the things accomplished among us. See, Christianity isn't about religion. The Gospels are not about religion. They're about things accomplished among us. You talk to someone and they say, well, I don't want to come to Jesus because I don't want to be religious. Say, oh, wait a minute, you've come to the right person, because Jesus isn't religious. He didn't come to establish a religion. He came to bring people from sin and death back to God and life. He came to bring people to God, the God who made the universe, the God who made all things, the God who made galaxies so immense we can't even imagine their size, and he made cats and dogs and hamsters, that God. The focus and content of these Gospels is Jesus Christ, his person, who he is, how he came into being. What was his ministry for 3 years? What did he do? How did he travel around? What did he say? What did he teach? His life, how did he interact with people? His death by a kangaroo court. His resurrection, his ascension, that's what it's about. That's a gospel. It's not about religious rites or the Pope or this or that. What should a church building look like? They didn't have church buildings for a couple hundred years, so church building is an invention long past Jesus. Luke is not really interested in writing a history, although his gospel contains history. He's not interested in writing a biography, though his gospel does contain biographical material. Luke is laser focused on writing a gospel. Remember that. It's not the history of Luke. It's not the biography of Jesus by Luke. It's the gospel. The gospel written by Luke. A gospel is a unique piece of literature. It will certainly contain chronological history and biographical detail, but it is far more than that. The term gospel has a specific meaning. Euangelion. It's in the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Euangelion, the gospel. It essentially means, if you want to look up a dictionary definition in the Greek, of what euangelion means, it literally means good news that is widely proclaimed and gladly received. That's its definition. It's good news, and it's not just good news sitting on a shelf. It's good news that is widely proclaimed, not just to a person here or there, but widely proclaimed and should be gladly received. You have to have all three of those characteristics to use the term gospel. Now, it can, and particularly in, you know, the Old Testament times, be any good news that has broad appeal. Hey, you know, the Assyrians got destroyed last night by angels, and they're traipsing off back home, and the city of Jerusalem is free. That's good news, and it's good to proclaim it widely, and it's good to be received gladly. That is good news with broad appeal that is positive. That's what gospel means. But for the New Testament, gospel good news is good news about salvation in a unique person. A unique salvation. Now, you can go to a college and get a study in comparative religions, and you can compare all the religions. And usually what they do is dumb all the religions down so that they can look like they're all similar. It's just not true. Buddhism is not a religion. It's a philosophy. So why would you even want to compare something with that that's not? If you go into Islam, and I even asked an imam one time, because I used to get taxis back and forth to the airport with 20 years of traveling, and I'd get these Islamists for a long time, and I'd ask them, and I'd say, you know, how many times does love occur in the Quran? And one of them came back to me, actually emailed me back. I gave him my information, and he was really happy. 15 times, he said. He was actually wrong. It's about 40. But he counted 15, and he thought that was great. You know how many words there are in the Greek and Hebrew language for love? 15. That's just how many words there are. God is all about love. It has absolutely nothing to do with Islam. And I remember my daughter. She was going to high school, and an Islamic fellow, and he was a nice guy, I met him, wanted to date her. And she kept saying no. She kept saying no. And one day, he asked her, he said, why keep asking? You keep saying no. Why are you saying no? I mean, I'm a Muslim. You're a Christian. We both believe in the Bible, which they do to an extent, small extent. And we both think that Jesus is a good man. I just don't believe he's the Son of God. That's what he told Wendy. And Wendy, if you knew Wendy, you would appreciate this. Wendy responded back, that's the whole point, you idiot. Sorry, I had to quote her. That's the whole point. Islam is just trying to get its grip on the West, and it's succeeding. And they keep saying we're a nice religion, and if you don't believe us, we'll kill you. That literally was a headline in a newspaper a few years ago in London. And they keep saying, we believe in Jesus, we just don't believe he's the Son of God. That's all the difference in the world, and that's all the difference between eternal life and eternal death. The things accomplished among us are about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not a good prophet. That is the foundation of every gospel, and that is the foundation of Luke. And he didn't get it from the game of telephone. He got it from eyewitnesses. What does it say in John 1:18? He came among us and we beheld his glory. When we saw him heal and do miracles, raise the dead, and speak things that no man had ever spoken in history before, they saw his glory as the Son of God. That's what's in these gospels. That's what a gospel is. And as Mark 1:1 so clearly and simply puts it, this is the beginning of the good news. Good news for broken sinners. Good news for people who are facing a tombstone and no hope of ever getting out of it. Good news for people who don't have a purpose for even being alive. Good news for people floundering and asking, at least in their own hearts, those basic questions, what is my point of existing? Why all this? The good news of Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's a gospel. Jesus Christ, who can come and reach down into human hearts, break the power of sin, give joy. Chris's prayer was just so great this morning. Lord, give us joy. Give a reason to exist, a reason to be alive. Give me a moral compass that I can count on. And bring me to God forgive my sins in a just basis and bring me to God so that I am accepted by him. So your great question shouldn't be, will you accept God? Your great question will be, should be, will you accept him or will he accept you? Will he accept you in your sin? Will he accept you in your rebellion? Will he accept you in all that you've done in your life, many things that only you know about? Will he accept you, a holy and a righteous God? Will he accept you? There's good news. Jesus Christ, he said himself, I didn't come to seek the righteous, but sinners. Are you a sinner? Then Jesus has some good news for you. He'll save you from that sin. He will bring you to God. He will fill you with the Holy Spirit of God. You will be accepted by God. You will be regarded as righteous, treated as righteous, proclaimed as righteous to the whole entire universe because you will be righteous in Jesus. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. At every step in these Gospels, what is happening is we are seeing the fulfillment. Mentioned last week and mentioned many times, and many of you know it, fulfillment is a key word in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, here this term accomplished is the key word for the Gospel of Luke. At every event, at every turn in this Gospel, there's the record of God's promised Messiah being fulfilled, God's purpose to redeem being accomplished. Starting all the way back in Genesis 3:15, this good news didn't start with the gospel writers. This good news started all the way back in Genesis. God just spent 4,000 years working his way to it. Not because he couldn't do it, but because of humans and human history. The good news was designed by God from all eternity. The good news was purposed by God for 4,000 years and pursued by God for 4,000 years through divine history and divine revelation from Genesis to Jesus. And the good news was accomplished by God in 33 AD when he raised his son from the dead. The things accomplished among us. The Gospel of Luke is good news about what God has accomplished on the stage of human history among a multitude of witnesses. When you go through Luke Acts and just look up the word, the terminology of witness, it's like everywhere. And you'll say to yourself, how in the world did I miss it? The good news is the greatest story ever told about the greatest events ever accomplished in the history of humanity. Gospels aren't just biographies, and they're not just histories. They are utterly, absolutely unique in the history of the world, and there's only four of them. One of the reasons there's only four is because of this word witness. The Gospels are eyewitness testimony, and that's what we're going to be talking about. And that's why the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary from the second century can't be Gospels, because they are not eyewitness testimony. All the eyewitnesses have been dead for 100 years. It's not possible to write an eyewitness gospel testimony when there's no eyewitnesses. And if they copy the four gospels, which they very much did, then all they are is just historians. They're not gospel writers. The good news is a historical record of a unique and unrepeatable person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. The historical record of a unique and unrepeatable ministry, Jesus, the messianic servant of the Lord. And it is the historical record of a unique and unrepeatable event, the once for all time atonement for sin on a Roman cross on a mount called Calvary. There is no other story that comes close. The things accomplished among us. Whatever Luke's sources are, this is their content. This is their focus. It is not religion. It is salvation in Jesus Christ. Bringing people back to know the true and the living God. So this is our first response to Bart Ehrman's of the world. You say it's the game of telephone. No, it's not. The gospel is not the result of elaborate campfire stories. The gospel and its shapes and contours are the result of 4,000 years of promise, prophecy, covenants, types, shadows, all over the Old Testament. As I said last week, you can't construct Jesus as if he's newly invented and minted when 4,000 years of prophecy already constructed him. Years of God sovereignly operating in human history have been accomplished in Jesus. And God sovereignly brings that history to a culmination in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now again, the original language of this sort of highlighted passage identifies that written documents, written accounts of narrative history are in place. When Luke is writing his gospel, which he published in 62 AD, before that there were all these written accounts, sort of, I guess you would say, floating around. Different authors, styles, purposes, organization, selective content, size, formatting, and so on. Many have undertaken to talk about Jesus, to write a record of his life and death and resurrection. And so we're told by Luke that what he is starting with is written source documents. And here's where the technical part is. Luke used source documents. Now, many of you, you've been in school and you had to write a paper and they told you you got to, you know, have 5 references to places you went and did some research, right? And you go, oh, what an agony. And Luke had no problem. He said, man, I've spent years trafficking in these source documents. I am very familiar with them. I know which ones are true and which ones are false. I know which ones are verifiable and which ones are not. I know which ones are authoritative and have true eyewitnesses behind their accounts and which ones do not. See, some of the propagandists, unbelieving scholars, try to say that Luke was just a big dummy. You know, gosh, I just got this account, you know, that Jesus stood on his head on the top of the temple. Oh, that must be true. That's not what he did. He went to eyewitnesses. Was this true? This account here, is this true? He verified his sources, unlike Bart Ehrman. So we have a bunch of reliable documents flowing around in what I'm going to call the eyewitness soup. Between 33 AD and 62 AD, although Luke long before this started collecting sources, and I don't know how you would write a paper. I know when I write a message, it starts out with, okay, here's my little outline, here's what I want to bring in. Now I'm going to change it around, you know, and I don't change my sources, I just rearrange them. And I say, I got to be selective about my sources, that's too many verses, we'll be here until 3 p.m. So, you know, you got to weed out things because you got some dynamics, and then you look at it and you think about it and you spend a couple days away from it and you come back and you go, that's not really as clear as I want it to be. You don't change what you want to say. You just want to be better at presenting it. And that was Luke. He wasn't doubting his sources. He'd already weeded those out. So these document sources, and oh, by the way, one of those documents that were one of Luke's sources is the Gospel of Mark. Yeah, Luke used Mark as part of his source material. 80% of what Mark wrote in his 16 chapters, Luke took and put in his gospel. Now he rearranged it a couple places. He kind of smoothed off some of Mark's rough Greek. Because remember, Luke is a very refined Greek, so some of the scratchy nails across the chalkboard Greek of Mark, just like, nah, I can't say that. I got to polish this up a little bit. Nothing wrong with that. Did it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But here's Mark. 80% of Mark, Luke said, I'm going to use that. That's good stuff. It didn't mean the other 20 wasn't good. He just said, hey, here's the 80% I want. And that became almost half of Luke's gospel, was the Gospel of Mark. One of the documents that Luke used. And what's important about this Gospel of Mark is that we know from Scripture and from history and from church tradition that all that Mark did really was he took the preaching and teaching of Peter in Rome. Mark, you'll see at the end of 1 Peter, you'll see a reference to Rome, sort of metaphorically referred to as she that's in Babylon. And you see that there's Peter and that there's Mark. So Mark and Peter are in Rome. And in Rome, Peter preached to a lot of people. And when you preach to a lot of people, you usually say the same thing a lot. How many times do you think Jesus said the things in the Sermon on the Mount? Because he had an audience here, and it's like, is that the only audience that gets the Sermon on the Mount? What about over here? And so when you're presenting good news to a wide audience, you're going to be saying the same things a lot. And so there was Peter saying the same things all the time, and Mark was there listening to it. And it finally came to the place where Mark said, you know, I'm going to take all that Peter has said and all that I remember, and I'm going to put it down in what becomes known as the Gospel of Mark. So the Gospel of Mark is really the testimony and the material from who? And what was Peter to Jesus? An apostle. He was there at the River Jordan. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, which Chris will open unto us at some point. He was there denying Jesus. He was there at the court. He was there when he died, and he was there when he rose, and he was there when he went to the right hand of God. The Gospel of Mark is eyewitness testimony. It's not the game of telephone. These Gospels are a fulfillment of 4,000 years of detailed prophecy, not the game of telephone, Bart Ehrman. The Gospel of Mark is the eyewitness testimony of an apostle, not the game of telephone, Bart Ehrman. That's why getting stuff from these documents is important. And all those other documents probably had an apostolic witness and testimony behind them, or at least verification. Or they're, we'll see in a minute, I'm getting ahead of myself. So these accomplished matters, Peter says, or rather Luke says, are handed down just as they were handed down. You read there in Luke 1, verse 2, I believe. And the word handed down doesn't mean, oh, well, you know, I'll just hand down some, you know, sweaters to my, you know, you're the older brother or sister and you're handing down clothes to the younger brother or sister. That's not what's meant here. What's meant here is transmission. It's not transmission of, and they use the word tradition. You'll hear the word the gospel tradition. That doesn't mean what we usually think of tradition. Well, you know, they parked their car that way because they've been doing it for 20 years. That's just tradition. Tradition means, no, the gospel material of the eyewitnesses. The gospel tradition. And it gets handed down very carefully. Again, the Bart Ehrmans of the world seem to think that the early church was not discerning. Here's my challenge to you. Go read some philosophers from the Greek world, or go read some of, this is kind of a treat, from the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, I'm not Greek Orthodox, never will be. There's some challenges there. But when you read some of their theological dialogue, you're going to go, where did these guys come from? They are the most brilliant people I've ever encountered. Everybody thinks that because it's the ancient world, everybody was dumb. Nobody could figure out what was true or false. I'd say this. If I could get $1 million for winning a debate, I'd go back and dig up one of those theologians from the Eastern Orthodox Church and say, here, he's going to debate you for me. I would be a certain $1 million right in my pocket. Because people knew what they were about. They knew how to think, unlike today. And so when they handed things down, they were careful about it. This was the most important material in the universe. They knew that you don't just, you know, hey, let me tell you a little story about Jesus and that's good enough. It's like, no, here are the very words of Jesus. that have been verified. Here are the words of people who were there. Here are the words of the people whom Jesus says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bring to your remembrance all things. You see, Jesus, he came into this world and he got the words from God. He said, I don't speak for myself. I say what the Father tells me. He took God's word and gave them to us, or gave them to his apostles. And then he told his apostles, take those words and give them to the church. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to make sure you understand them, and to make sure you remember them, and to make sure you do this right. What was the last thing Jesus said in Matthew to his apostles? Go into all the world and make disciples. Bring people to believe in me and to follow me and to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Hand it down. The things that were handed down to us and carefully transmitted to us, authenticated, preserved, identified, handed down. A little ahead of myself, here's that statement from Jesus. The whole rest of what we have is from the apostles who were there, who saw his blood drip from his forehead, saw the spear go into his side. John says, I was there. He that saw these things is true. He that's bearing witness of these things is true. In Corinthians, Paul says, for this reason I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of all my ways which are in Christ, not mine, Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. The early church knew how to handle important, authoritative material. Sorry, Bart Ehrman, you get this stuff wrong. First Timothy 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, see, witnesses are like really important, entrust these to faithful people, should read men, that's what the Greek says, who will be able to teach others also. Here's the process of handing down the gospel from generation to generation. It's transmission. This word entrust, Paul didn't just say teach, you know, give tests, make sure that, he said entrust to faithful men. Entrust is a really important term. It would be this, if you were a centurion in, let's say, Jerusalem, or dealing in that world, and the boss, the governor, comes and says, I'm giving you 1,000 pieces of gold, which by today's, that'd be $4 million roughly. 1,000 ounces of gold. Now, I want you and your 100 troops and all the supporting people around it, ended up being 300 or 400 people. That's a big group, by the way. You take these 1,000 ounces or pieces of silver and you take them from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, there's going to be a lot of hardships. You know, the roads aren't paved. You have no idea what's happened over the last year on those roads. There's robbers, but they're probably not going to attack 100 soldiers with supporting people. But here's what that word trust, the governor would say, I'm entrusting you, Mr. Centurion, with this. And you know what that says to the centurion? I'm giving you 1,000 pieces of silver in Jerusalem, and 1,000 pieces better show up at Antioch. That's what it means to entrust. The early church knew that preserving the gospel of God in its absolute contours, in its content, in its patterns of truth, preserving the words of Jesus and the histories of Jesus and the parables of Jesus, preserving those was an absolute entrustment. And you better not distort it, and you better not leave parts out. You better take this whole gospel, and it better show up in people's lives when you preach and teach. And it better show up when you're looking for faithful men who you can also entrust this gospel to. This is a core dimension here, and the early church was well aware and equipped to determine and maintain the truth. And when Paul was, you know, writing 1 Timothy, who was with him? Luke? Luke knew all about this. So do you think when he knew that Paul had written these kind of things, entrusted with the gospel, Luke's saying, man, I'm being entrusted to write an accurate presentation of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I better show up with 1,000 pieces of gold when I'm done. So that's where we'll leave things this morning. Next week we'll pick up those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. And Lord, we are so thankful that we can trust your word. We don't have to verify your word with history. Every time someone does, because they think they need to, they come up saying, yep, it's true. That'll happen every time, and Lord, we know it. We can trust your word because we know its writers. Here we can trust the Gospel of Luke because we have a picture, a portrait of the man who wrote this gospel, a good man, a worthy man, a capable man, a God-fearing man, a man who is faithful to the end. But that's not our ultimate confidence. Lord, we're going and seeing all the places where Luke went to select his material. And they're worthy places, they're verifiable sources, they're trustworthy. And that is good and great, but that's not the ultimate reason we trust your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us something more ultimate than that. More ultimate than trustworthy men and more ultimate than trustworthy eyewitness testimony. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And he bears witness to the truth of your word. He's the final sign-off in our minds and hearts that this word is true. Lord, just pray you would do that sign off every day in our hearts. As we open your book, you'll sign off that this is your word. Satan wants to throw all kinds of things at us, usually wet blankets, so we're just dull. But sometimes out of the blue, just attacks, fiery darts. Lord Jesus, you gave a parable about unbelievers, that they hear the gospel and Satan just comes and takes it right out of their heart. So Lord, pray, we need your Holy Spirit. Believer or unbeliever, we need your Holy Spirit. That he infallibly will bear witness to the truth of your word in our minds, in our souls. And so that control of your external written word meets that blessing of a real relationship with you. And the truth is established without question. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did all these things. You came into history. This Gospel of Luke is about you coming into history. You were eternally the Son, and forever and ever you have now joined yourself to a unique human being. We thank you for it. We thank you that as that unique human being, you were faithful to God, but you went on a cross for our sin. And you were willing to have your body put in a grave, lifeless. And that, Lord, you rose from the dead and your Father raised you from the dead. We read you did and he did, and doesn't confuse us, it just means everybody was at work. Father, Son, Spirit at work in your resurrection. And now you're at the right hand of God and you rule the nations. Lord, rule in our hearts. Come and rule, and Lord, if anything, we're just at odds with you, anyone here at odds with you in any way, Lord, just bring them, bring us, bring me to peace, to reconciliation, to recognition that you are the Lord. If there's anyone here who doesn't believe in you, Lord, bring them to see you as the Lord of glory. Only you can do that. I can't. No one else here can. Only your Holy Spirit can do it. And so I just pray, Lord, you would bring power and grace into all of our lives. according to each individual need. In Jesus' name, amen.